Let's turn in our Bibles today to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm only going to read a couple of verses to get us started here, but I want you to keep your Bibles open because we will be referring to quite a few verses in the chapter as we go through the sermon this morning. And the two verses that I want to read are verses 28 and 29. Look at what the Spirit of God wrote here by His servant Jeremiah. He says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And thus far, we have the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day morning. Now, those of you that have studied European history will know that by the early 8th century, Muslim invaders had already begun quite a program of conquering Western Europe. Spain fell to the Muslims in the year 711. And over the next 20 years, the darkness of Islam slowly advanced throughout Europe, even entering into Gaul. To a lot of people, it looked like Europe had no hope. It was going to be overcome. But then in October of the year 732, a brilliant military leader by the name of Charles led Frankish and Burgundian forces against the powerful Umayyad Caliphate, and won. And that battle is known to us today as the Battle of Tours. It's the battle that ended the Muslim invasion of what we call France. After that battle, Charles continued to fight against the Muslims. He beat them back further and further, slowly recapturing the land that had been taken. And in doing so, he also prepared for the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire under his grandson Charlemagne. Charles's efforts to keep the Muslims out of Europe was nothing short of brilliant. And for his brilliance and his bravery, he was awarded the title Martel. Charles Martel. That means Charles the Hammer. The Roman historian Edward Gibbon once surmised that if Charles had not prevailed at the Battle of Tours, the Umayyad armies would have not only conquered Gaul, but all of Europe, and it would have even made their way to Japan. They would have taken over everything in Europe. Now, today, we don't live under the same type of Islamic threat. We live under an Islamic threat, though. And if you keep up with the news, you might have seen just this past week that legislation was filed in both houses of the United States Congress to declare the Muslim Brotherhood a terrorist organization. We read in the newspaper about ISIS. It continues as a powerful force in the Middle East. And it's even blamed now for the airplane that went down about a week ago. Iran thumbs its nose at the United States and, of course, promises the obliteration of the state of Israel. Even our own government has sued a trucking company for not accommodating the consciences of two Muslim truck drivers who refused to deliver alcoholic beverages. Those two truck drivers were apprised of the job requirements before they accepted the position, and they were given $240,000. Meanwhile, the conscientious objection of Christians to participating in the wedding of homosexuals only results in fines and imprisonment. And so we ask in our day, will God raise up another hammer? Will he raise up someone to drive out the Muslim forces? Will he send Charles Martel to avert the danger that we live in. Well, I have no idea what God is going to do in regard to the Muslims in the 21st century. Humanly speaking, of course, it does not look good. But we always have to remember that our unchangeable God always has a way of changing up our circumstances so that we cannot anticipate what He's going to do. And He does that for a reason, and that is to force us to turn to Him at every single point along the way. So the near future, I can't tell you. But I can tell you with absolute certainty what the distant future is, because that's crystal clear. And that is that Jesus Christ, who reigns now and who reigns forever, will ultimately destroy Islam and every false idea of God, and He will do so with His own hammer. Amen. And His hammer is His Word. That takes us to Jeremiah today. When Jeremiah wrote the words that we're looking at today, Islam was not a problem. Muhammad was not even born yet. He wouldn't be born for more than 1,000 years. And yet, the basic issue that Jeremiah confronted in his day is the same issue that we speak of now. And that is false prophets. False prophets who prophesy lies. False prophets who give their own dreams. It sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? We see these false prophets all around us. Now look at the false prophets that Jeremiah confronted. They had one goal in mind, and that goal is very clearly stated for us by Jeremiah. Their goal was to make God's people forget God's name. Look at verse 27, immediately preceding our text today. Speaking of the false prophets, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. They thought that amnesia would solve all their problems. If God's people just forgot who God was, then they wouldn't have to worry about those pesky predictions that Jeremiah had given them of a 70-year captivity. They could just pretend that those predictions had never been made, that they weren't real, that God had never spoken to His people. But congregation, they lied. That's what false prophets do. Sometimes the lies that false prophets tell come directly from the devil. Look at verse 13. That's what Jeremiah says. He says, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in or by Baal, that is, by the devil, and thereby caused my people Israel to err. And sometimes, if the lie did not come directly from the devil, then the false prophets just made it up out of their own minds. That's what Jeremiah addresses in verse 16. Look at what he says there. They make you vain or worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And verse 26 also adds to this. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. There can be no doubt that the Lord had not sent these prophets to His people. He tells us so, in fact, in verse 21. These are self-appointed prophets. They are men who dream dreams of their own. They are liars. Their messages filled people's minds and hearts with a hope of better days ahead. They assured them, contrary to what God had spoken by His true servants, that God really was on their side. He was watching out for them. He had their backs. But of course, these are the things that the people wanted to hear. And so the false prophets had no trouble whatsoever saying them and getting the people to listen. But there's an irony in all of this. The irony is that the false prophets were so spiritually bankrupt that they couldn't even keep their own story straight. Look at verse 30. Look at, because Jeremiah here tells us what they had to do. They plagiarized one another. Verse 30 says they stole from the words from each other. And if they hadn't plagiarized, their testimony would have been almost as big a disaster as the false prophets who or false witnesses that bore testimony against Jesus Christ. And you remember how big a disaster that was, don't you? As Jesus was being tried, they brought in all these false witnesses. And Mark's gospel says that they bore false witness against Jesus, but their witness agreed not together. And so they got together among themselves and they thought that if they could iron out their differences and confer, that maybe they could come up with a charge that might stick. But even after going through all of that, Mark adds one more thing. He says, neither so did their witness agree together. You see, the false prophets realized that there's a problem. And they thought that plagiarism was the answer to it. Now we know that the most dangerous place in the United States today for an unborn child is his mother's womb. That's a sad thing to say, isn't it? It's a very sad thing to say. Every year, more than 1 million children perish in the abortuaries across our land. That's more than the population of the city of San Francisco. And who knows how many more die from the use of abortion-producing drugs and devices that are readily available. The total number of aborted children since the infamous Roe versus Wade decision a few decades ago is rapidly approaching 60 million. That's a sad statistic. But you know, the most dangerous place for a man's soul in 21st century America is in a church that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ and replaces it with a message of human goodness and human achievement. At least when you drive by a rowdy bar or a drug den or a casino or a brothel, You can recognize immediately all the dangers that lurk within a place like that. But when you see a church and it has a cross on top of it or on the side of the building, you expect to be able to go in there and hear the Word of God. You expect a message that's centered in Jesus Christ and gives a hope of salvation. You expect to hear how great your Savior is. And yet that is often not the case. The liberal churches around our land are readily proclaim a social gospel or liberation theology or scientific positivism, but they just as quickly reject the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. Just recently, in the news, there was a pastor who was encouraging churches to redecorate. You say, well, what was this pastor recommending? Well, she was recommending that we take down crosses and other symbols of Christianity, and in place of them, we put the star and the crescent. And she said that that's how we're going to get Muslims in, if we make them feel welcome, if we tell them that we're one with them and we're of the same religion. A congregation, I can guarantee that whatever this woman's religion is, it is a religion that has no blood in it, and it's a religion that has no cross in it. There's no salvation. And so I don't care what other people say, this woman is a false prophet, and she is not the only one that we see. Now, the situation in Jeremiah's day looked absolutely hopeless. It looked as hopeless as the inevitable conquest of Europe in the early 8th century. And you know why it looked hopeless? It's because it was hopeless. It's hopeless because hopelessness is what characterizes sin. There is no hope in sin. Sin is like leprosy. You know, in the Bible, leprosy had no cure. You couldn't go to the doctor and get some kind of a treatment. There was no medicine that would take it away from you. Only God could heal a leper. And so leprosy was a symbol of total ruin before God. The only remedy for false prophets is also God's intervention. And that's exactly what Jeremiah promises us in today's text. Look at me at the early verses of this chapter. Jeremiah begins by stating in no uncertain terms exactly what the problem was as God saw it. And then the next few verses, he identifies how God plans to fix this problem. And there are three promises given here. So look at the problem in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." These false prophets were doing everything they can to drive true believers away. And God says He's not going to allow that. Then we have the promises that come after that, and there are three promises here. The first promise is in verse 3. God says that even though these false prophets try to scatter His sheep, God is going to reach down with His sovereign hand, and He's going to gather those sheep out of every country where they've been driven. And you know who does that? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And how did Jesus, as the good shepherd, gather this fold? Well, tucked in between those two verses I just read from John chapter 10, we find these words. Jesus says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus gathered His sheep by His substitutionary death. The shepherd died in place of the sheep. God's second promise is in verse 4. Look at what the Lord says here. He says, "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." This is God's promise to provide faithful shepherds for His people. Jeremiah, in a sense, was a faithful shepherd. Ezekiel, Zechariah, Matthew, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, they were faithful shepherds over God's people, just to name a few. And today, the Lord still raises up faithful men to tend His sheep. We in the RCUS are so incredibly blessed because of the strong preaching of our pastors, the strong leadership of our elders. And I hope sincerely that everyone understands and appreciates that. It's a unique blessing that we have that's been given to us by God. And then you'll find the Lord's third promise in verses 5 and 6. The Lord will ultimately deal with false prophets by sending the true shepherd, the promised Messiah, the seed of David, the King, to reign in righteousness and judgment over the whole earth, so that Israel and Judah That is, the completeness of God's people will not only be saved, but will also dwell safely. Look at what verses 5 and 6 say. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Look at these promises, congregation. These promises were given to you to assure you of God's favor toward his church. Even in its darkest hours, when it seems, humanly speaking, like there's no hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sovereign Spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a chosen communion unto everlasting life. And here's the wonderful thing. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and righteousness, then these promises are for you. They're promises that you can count on and promises that you can rely on. Now, with all of this in mind, I want you to now go to the two verses that we started with, verses 28 and 29. The question comes up, how is it that Jesus is going to gather his sheep? What is it that these faithful pastors that God appoints for his church are actually going to do? And the answer in both cases is the same. Jesus gathers his sheep by the preaching of the word, and faithful pastors feed the sheep by the same preaching of the word. So in contrast to the false prophets, the Lord instructs those who are truly his servants to say what God had given them. Look at verse 28. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." Now pay attention to what Jeremiah writes here for our instruction. The methodology that God gave to him was very simple. It begins with dreams, because the false prophets that were telling the people lies were claiming that God was using dreams to speak to them. Now, obviously, when one group of prophets prophesies one kind of dream and another group of prophets contradicts that with a different kind of dream, somebody's dreams have to be wrong. And it would have been terribly tempting to Jeremiah, for example, to try to invalidate the dreams of the false prophets, to try to show why their dreams are no good and the dreams of God's true servants are right. But that's not the method that God chose to do here. The Lord told Jeremiah that those who dream are simply to tell their dreams. Just say what they know to be true. You see, it's the content of the dreams that matter. The content. That's where God's people can tell the difference between false prophets and true prophets. Because the dreams of true prophets will agree with everything that God had said up to that point in time. It has to be that way. Because the God of the Bible is a God of order and not a God of confusion. The God of the Bible is a God of truth and not a God of error and mixed up ideas. In the same way, notice that Jeremiah says that those to whom God had given his word are simply to speak the word. God's word doesn't need our help. Do we understand that? That God's word doesn't need our help. God gives his word all the power that it needs. Read through the book of Acts and see how often power is attributed directly to the word. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of God increased." Acts chapter 12, verse 24, "The word of God grew and multiplied." And Acts 19:20 puts it this way, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." It's no wonder that a common saying among the reformers in the 16th century was, "The word did it all." That is sola scriptura. That's all it takes. The preacher's job is to get out of the way of the word so that God's people can hear what God says to them. And to make this clear to the people of Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah gave three interconnected metaphors. Look at these metaphors with me. The first one is at the end of verse 28. Jeremiah says, "What is the chaff to the wheat?" Now, I don't know how many of you have gone out and tried to eat straw. I'm very certain, that if you did, you probably did not do it a second time. Straw is not very tasty, and it doesn't have any nutritional value to speak of. Even animals won't eat straw. It has zero food value. Straw is just a byproduct of growing wheat or some other grain. God's word is the wheat. God's word feeds our starving souls. In fact, God's word does more than just feed us. God's word gives us great satisfaction and pleasure. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 19, for example? He said that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. But by contrast, the phony messages of false prophets leave men hungry and starving. And if you don't believe me, just do a little test for yourself. Go home this afternoon and read half a dozen or so pages in the Bible, and then pick up the Book of Mormon or the Quran or some unbelieving philosopher like Hegel or Kierkegaard or somebody like that, and read a half a dozen or so pages in one of those books. Compare God's Word to these other writings, and you'll find exactly what I'm talking about. There is no comparison. And congregation, that is precisely why you as the people of God need to keep your noses in the Bible. If your nose isn't in the Bible day after day, you're starving yourself. You're depriving yourself of all the goodness that God has laid up for you. And when you face trouble in your life, or trials, or temptations, if you're not reading the Bible, you will have no spiritual resources to draw from. Now, the second metaphor that Jeremiah uses is a fire. And so he asks in verse 29, that is, God asks, speaking through Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire?" We all know what fire is. If we leave a fire to itself, it will keep burning and it will burn everything that gets in its way. We see that every year when the trees up in the mountains catch fire and the firemen have to come in and put the fire out. And as I was thinking about this the other day, I remember my high school physics teacher once saying, and I don't know whether he was right or not, maybe he is, maybe he's not, I don't care, I'm not a physicist, but he said that fire will even burn up water. That is, water will catch fire if it gets hot enough. I don't know. Maybe it does. But certainly it does one thing. It eats up chaff. It doesn't have any trouble going through chaff. Barns burn very quickly. And that's the way God's Word does when it's confronted with the silly ideas of men. It just eats right through them. And so the Bible is often spoken of as a fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, listen to what Moses says. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." That is, the law of God cut through their sin. It exposed their sin. It taught them to turn to God for redemption. And then Jeremiah, earlier in his book in chapter 20, also remembered a time in his ministry when He was really down. He was fed up with suffering for the truth and for speaking the truth. Living in those muddy pits and being thrown the food down on the mud just didn't appeal to him anymore. And so he remembered when he was just about ready to give up, but he couldn't do it. Because, as he said, God's word was like a burning fire locked up in his bones. It would not let him get away. And so Jeremiah knew from past experience that there is no way to confine God's word. I ask you this morning, do you get in the way of God's word, or do you try to? Now, I trust that there's no one here today who would actively oppose the word of God, but there may be some who don't really let the word of God do its work in your life. Do you read it and study it every day? Or to borrow a phrase from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, do you inwardly digest it? Do you let its fire burn within you, eating away all the chaff of your sinful thinking and taking away your sinful desires and shaping you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ? Does it expose your sin? Does it drive you to the Savior, the only Savior of men? You know, sometimes we pretend like we're putting up some kind of a firewall just when we don't pick up the Bible. We just go home from church on Sunday morning and we lay it on a table and it stays in that same spot until next Sunday morning. We can't do that. The Word of God is like a fire. And the third metaphor that Jeremiah provides for us today is a hammer. That's what we started with Charles Martel, the hammer. Look at what God says here. He says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I'm sure everybody here today has seen a television show or a movie in which you see prisoners in their black and white striped suits out beating big rocks and converting them into little rocks. It's a very common thing from years ago. And those sledgehammers could do that. When you smash the rock with the hammer, it breaks up. The rocks are no match for a skillfully wielded sledgehammer. Now, if a hammer can break up rocks, what do you suppose it's going to do to chaff? Chaff doesn't stand a chance. And that's exactly the point here. The Word of God annihilates every pretense. It smashes all of our excuses. It obliterates our outrageous reasoning. It conquers our stubbornness and unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks about the Word of God in this way. It says, "The Word of God is quick." That is, it's living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The writer of Hebrews is telling us here that the Word of God has a very unique power, and that power is to cut between things that we think cannot be divided. What is the difference between soul and spirit? And yet the Word of God can find that difference if there is one. What is the difference between the thoughts and intents of the heart? And yet the Word of God is able to cut right through these things. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Now, congregation, if the Muslim army that invaded France had been maybe just a little bit bigger, maybe if it had been a little better prepared, it's possible that Charles Martel might not have won that famous battle at Tours. And can you imagine what European history and world history would have looked like today if that had not happened? But what we read in Jeremiah is that there is not even the slightest chance that God's hammer will ever fail. That's what Isaiah says. Speaking of God's word, God says, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is inescapably the savor of death unto death for some, and of life unto life for others. I want to leave you this morning with another thought that runs parallel to what we've been talking about. It's actually a question. Do you know what a son of peace is? A son of peace. Now, if you haven't heard that phrase before, you might think a son of peace is somebody who loves peace. Somebody who tries to reconcile brothers, maybe, when they're separated and estranged from one another. That's not true. That's not what that phrase means. In fact, it only occurs once in the Bible, and that's in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. When Jesus sent the 70 out and told them to engage in their preaching ministry in groups of two, this is what he said to them. "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." The Son of Peace. A Son of Peace, in other words, is someone who receives and embraces the gospel of peace. A son of peace is somebody who welcomes the word of God into his home, and more importantly, he welcomes the word of God into his life. He's changed by it. He's a person who can join the angelic chorus and sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Jeremiah leaves us asking ourselves, are we sons of peace? Does the word of God resonate in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking throughout the week? Does it feed you with nourishment that's sweeter to your taste than honey? Does it burn away all the chaff in your life, and all the chaff in your thinking? Does its hammer smash all your excuses? Or do you instead hear a myriad of voices offering an alternative that never does or can satisfy down deep inside? Jeremiah reminds us, congregation, to let the word do its work. Pay no attention to the false prophets. Hear only the voice of your Savior Jesus. And it is his voice you need to hear. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Amen.